Okay. Good afternoon, everybody, or good evening. Hope everybody's doing well tonight. So I guess what we're going to do tonight, we're going to, of course, have our class. We'll say a prayer first and have a prayer at the end. But I'm told that the class is what we're doing tonight. So when we finish, we are finished. I was told I can get you out of here in 15 minutes, or I can get you out of here in an hour and 15 minutes, or 3 hours and 15 minutes, whatever I'd like to do. So I'll try to read the crowd and see if you're like, yeah, keep on going, or if you're like, Brad, please, for goodness sake, help us out. All right, so we'll figure that out. All right, before we get started, let's go ahead and start with a prayer. Our good Heavenly Father, we're so very thankful, Lord, for the blessings that you give us. We're thankful that, I mean, we are in a country, in a place where we are very prosperous, and we've been given a lot, but really the important thing to us is having spiritual blessings through Christ. That's really what it's about for us. And we know that's been your will since the beginning of time, to be able to redeem us and to show us your grace and your love and your mercy. And we're so very thankful for that. And we're here tonight to study. We're here to talk about the book of Ephesians, to try to understand it better and have wisdom. And we pray that you'll help encourage us through this, because we are your followers, and we want to know what your will is for us. So we pray you'll help us in that tonight as we study, and that you'll continue to bless us, not just in a study in together like this, but as we study on our own, as we're at our home, in our homes, and we're reading your word and trying to know what it is that we should do in our lives to benefit the kingdom. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So if you tuned in the last two Wednesdays when we were not meeting in the building, we had two different classes on an introduction to Ephesians. Tonight, we're going to start with chapter 1. We probably won't get through the entirety of chapter 1, maybe not even halfway through, because there really are a lot of things in this very first part of Ephesians that I think will be interesting to just break down and look at. We won't do that with the whole book of Ephesians. Some will be able to kind of lump together in bigger sections, but if you've read the first 14 verses of the first chapter, you know there are a lot of things in there. It's pretty rich, a lot of things to talk about. So I want to start doing that tonight. When we look at the book of Ephesians in this first chapter, verses 3 through 14 in particular, we see a praising of God for the full blessing that has been received. The full blessing that the people he's talking to, which do also include us, does include us, but the full blessing that God has given all of us. And there are some things that we're going to see in the first chapter that are repetitive. So I want to talk about, just mention these things that you'll see that are repeating over and over again. Number one is the phrase, in the heavenly places. It's going to be mentioned three times in the first chapter of Ephesians, in the heavenly places. Then you're also going to see where it talks about God's kind intention or his will. His love, his kind intention or his love. You're going to see that three times in this first chapter also. You will also see where it talks about his will or, again, his intention, or there's the idea of being predestined. And so, again, that predestination is the idea of intention or will, something planned out. You'll see that four times. And then three times you'll see the phrase, to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. And we'll talk about what that means. And then the fifth thing that is repeated more than all of those combined, 14 times in the first chapter, is the words in him or through him or in Christ. So the reason I like to make a point about that is whenever we're reading the word, we want to understand what the point is that's being made. I mean, we can dissect a lot of little things, but what's the point that's being made? And you're going to see that in Christ is the point that's being made. All right, all these things, these blessings are in Christ. You can't miss it. It's impossible to miss this. So we'll talk a little bit about what that means too and how it should be understood. But let's go ahead now. Let's read the first 14 verses of the first chapter together. Let's start there. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. We heard that a couple of different times in the first 14 verses. So when we look at this, the very beginning, this is really considered the Jewish term, a benediction. When you see this very first part of Ephesians, what we just read, it's an exclamation of praise and of prayer. It resembles some of what you see in the Psalms, actually. And the verses have been looked at as something that have kind of this rhythmic diction to them. And so there are people that say, really, the first part of this was meant to be a hymn. It was actually meant to be a hymn, as you have the repetition in this kind of rhythmic style. But the contents of this primarily are about the grace and the action and the revelation of God. That's what it's really about. God is the subject of most of the sentences that you have here. The whole thing resounds praise to God. Praise to his glory. So the beginning of the letter has just this one big long thought. You know, we just read this big long thought. But it has one idea running into the other. I mean, one after, and it builds on each other. So it's not really so much like you have this one idea over here and then they jump, you know, Paul jumps to another idea and jumps to another. If you really look at it, it's building and building and building on the original idea of what God's done for us and the blessings that we have. So it's a praise to God. It explains what this praise is for. And there are a few things I think we can get out of this just generally as we kind of summarize the section. First of all is that God is and has always been working everything in this world according to his plan. And his plan doesn't encompass just a little portion of history that we're talking about right now in the book of Ephesians. His plan encompasses all of human history for all time. In the past, the present, and the future. It covers everybody, all people, in all time. So that's the first thing. It's an all-encompassing plan that God has had. The second thing is, his plan, his purpose is fulfilled in Christ. There's no other way but in Christ. So every blessing that he's talking about here that we have, and that these Christians have that he's speaking to, it's all in Christ. That's where they get it from. And then the goal of this is practical. God's people should live, as verse 6 says, to the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious grace. I had to sit and think about what exactly does that mean? The praise of his glorious grace. And so we are the praise in our lives. What we do, how we live, should be the praise in response to the grace that he's given us and how amazing and magnificent it is. And we'll talk a little bit about that throughout our time tonight. Okay, so when we get started, the very beginning of this, first verse, Paul is going to say, he's going to use the words by the will. He says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That's how I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus. And some people have better translated this, I think, by God's decision, to really denote this action. It's God's free volition action. He decided to make Paul an apostle. Everything that you read afterward of the blessings, it's God's decision to bless us in this way. It's not as if sometimes when you think of somebody's, you know, God's will, you can, and people have done this. They think of God as having taken a basketball and spun it on his fingers like the world is, all right, now it's moving. Let me just let it go, walk away from it, and it just continues on like I planned. That's not the case. It's action that is, and decisions that are constantly made, it's now. It's not Yes, it was planned out beforehand, but he is still active and working in our lives. And so, and it's personal. You know, God's decision is personal. It's not an impersonal God that we have, which would be very similar. An impersonal God would be very similar to what these pagan-born Gentiles who would hear this message when they were not pagans and not Christians would have thought about gods that they would have believed in. And so the point is made at the very beginning of the book, right here. It's all God's intention. Everything that he's done for mankind, it was on purpose. That's what was meant to be. And when he does say that he's an apostle by the will of God, Paul is doing the thing that he's done many different times before. He's stepping back and he's saying, it's not me. I'm not an apostle because I'm so great and so wonderful. I'm an apostle because that was God's will. He chose for me to have that role, and I'm going to fulfill that role. But it's not because I'm so wonderful and I'm so great. And there are times that we hear Paul say, well, look, I didn't get my gospel from this person, or this person. I got it from God. I had an experience in which I saw, Jesus talk to me, and I was blind for 3 days. I got this from God. I didn't get it from man. But even in that moment, he's not saying, so therefore I'm so great. He's saying, no, this is a privilege that I have that has been bestowed upon me because God wanted it that way, not because of me personally. I'm so wonderful. And so he takes himself back from that. And there are a lot of examples of that. So then what he's going to do here at the beginning, and this is really similar to the saints that are in this place. That is a very common saying. But to call them saints, we see this same phrase mentioned or this word mentioned. If you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that term is mentioned quite a few times. It's mentioned to talk about an assembly of God's people in the Old Testament. You will see where it's mentioned of the nation of Israel altogether. And there are some instances, I think one or two instances in the Old Testament, where it's referring to angels as saints. And so he uses that same word that he's using here when he calls them saints. But the interesting thing about it is he's using it now. I mean, if you are a Gentile, having never been a part of God, Yahweh's, and I would say Yahweh's kingdom, you are now being designated a saint, something you never would have had that designation. You weren't a chosen special people of God, the children of Israel. You weren't in that group, but now you are. And you're being called something that you've never been called that before. So these pagan-born Gentiles now have on them, bestowed upon them a name that they never could have had before. Never could have had. Which I would think for them is a very impactful thing to be called saints in the body of Christ. And he calls them faithful in Christ. And again, I don't want to look at this as just a term. Oh, well, Paul's at the beginning of his letter, so he's just going to say these things that, you would normally say at the beginning of a letter. I think we should take it for what it actually says, not just words that he felt like he had to put on a page because that's just how you start things, but it means something. And so he calls them faithful. You guys who are faithful in Christ. Again, in Jesus Christ is going to be used many, many times here. But the idea isn't, and I think, many of you understand this, as we've probably talked about this many times. But when we talk about being faithful in Jesus, we're not talking about believing in Jesus. We're not talking about a mental acknowledgement that, okay, he's God's son and he came to die for my sins. I know that. It's not just simply that. Being faithful requires so much more. So when he's calling these people the faithful, he's not saying, hey, you guys who finally acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ and said, yeah, I think I believe that. That seems to make pretty good sense. No, he's saying you are people who are doing something about it at the same time. You are faithful people. So that's who they are. They are faithful people in Christ. So being in Christ means not trying to be self-sufficient. I don't need anybody else. I can do anything on my own, anything that I want. I kind of mentioned that in the last class, how that's a prevailing thought in our society, that we can do anything we want. We can figure anything out that we want. We don't need the advice of other people. The idea of a mentorship these days seems to be gone. But that's, as Christians, we should constantly be mentored by Christ and constantly be not feeling so self-sufficient, but going to God for guidance. And understanding and inspiration and strength. That's what we should be doing. In Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3, it talks about how if we are in Christ, we are lifted up with Christ. Where's Christ? He's in the heavenly places. We are lifted up with him. We are in a much, much better place spiritually. We're not just here. And so Christ is our center. So when he talks about them being faithful in Jesus, he's talking about people whose center of their lives is Jesus. And so he'll also say, he moves on, he says, grace to you and peace from God. Again, something else that typically I just glaze right over, because this is at the beginning of other letters. Grace to you and peace from God. It's just easy to glaze right over it. So I sat and I tried to think about it for a second. Okay, what does he really mean there? So first of all, he says grace to you. Obviously, he's going to talk about the blessings of the grace of God. So that's I think, self-explanatory. And it's appropriate because they've accepted that grace. But he's also going to talk about the peace. And does anybody here think that he's talking about, hey, I hope you have peaceful times. I hope you have a time of no war. I hope there's no tenuous situation that you're involved in. I don't think so at all. He's not talking about peace like, hey, I hope you guys don't have to go through trials. Although I will say this, you know, we talked about before, this book doesn't really talk about the trials of Christians at that time. But he's not talking about, hey, I hope you have peaceful times. I mean, surely we would hope that they have peaceful times. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a peace that we would say the peace that passes, somebody said it, understanding. I heard a couple of people. The peace that passes understanding. It's the peace that you can only have if you have God's grace. I mean, think about any situation you get yourself into in life, or you happen to be in life. Any situation that's really not so great. How in the world can you have peace in some of those situations that are just so tough? How can you have that? Because if you think about it from a worldly perspective, if your world has come crashing down and terrible things have happened to you, what is there that you're hanging on to in this life physically that you can say, oh, well, I feel so much better now because, you know, I bought that new car last week. I mean, you know, it's so vain. It doesn't mean anything. It's empty. The only peace that we can have through good times and through bad times, through easy times and through difficult times, is the peace that comes from knowing that our sins are forgiven and that we can live on a higher plane and that we live beyond just what's in this world. And so when we look at that, the peace, he says, I hope you have peace. And we need to understand for us, that's the same thing. We should have peace. And the Gentile Christians here, who formerly believed probably in many different gods, should be able to have peace in their lives, knowing that now they have been brought into the fold of God's kingdom, and anything else that they did in the past, the way they lived before, and he's going to get into some of the ways that they lived before and how they should behave instead, they can be at peace that those things have been taken care of. They have been forgiven by God. There's a peace in that. And so the guilt doesn't have to live with them. It doesn't have to live with us anymore. And so when we read that, you know, I'm going to try not to glaze over peace be to you anymore. And I'm really going to try to understand that for myself, that I should have peace in my life no matter the situation. And I will say this too. I can't act like I have been in enough situations where I've had to think about, man, I need peace in this situation. I've lived 36 years and I have not come across incredibly tough situations that have challenged me on this. But the day will come. The day will come. All of us are going to experience that. So before I experience it, before if any of you haven't, we need to think about having that peace when those times come, how we really do have our hope in Christ and what we get from this. So that's something I was thinking about a little bit. So let's kind of move on from there. So we get the next thing we have him talking about. He says, blessed be God. So before he talks about the blessings of God, he starts that with blessed be God, praise really to God first. And it makes sense, right? Because God has done so much for us. First, let me praise the God who, then I am going to explain all the things that he has done for you all. His blessings allow us to be holy and blameless. And we'll get into talking about holy and blameless a little bit later when he specifically mentions it. But it's something that God planned to do from the very beginning for his followers. And he does this because he's kind. God does this because he is a kind and loving God. And so it's going to talk about these spiritual blessings that have been lavished on us. They have been given to us in such an enormous quantity. I was thinking about the other day, I guess partially because this is such a silly example, because we watched A Bug's Life. If you've ever watched that, A Bug's Life, the grasshoppers think the ants can't take them down, but the main one knows, well, if they all ganged up on us, yeah, I guess they could. And there's a scene where they all gang up on them and they just overrun them completely. And that's probably one of the worst examples I could possibly think of, the silliest examples, but it made me think of, when you think of blessings being lavished upon you, They overcome you. They overtake you. They run over everything. Think about Noah and the flood. It doesn't matter whether or not you believed that rain would come. It doesn't matter. The fact is, it was coming, and it did. And it covered everything. God's blessings are like the flood covering the earth. They cover everything, whether or not you believe it. They are there. What he has done is a fact. It's truth. It's reality. And so it covers us all, just lavished upon us. But it makes the point that what God has done for us, it's not just give us a little bit of grace. If we read our Bibles, we don't see where it says, okay, now, here are the things that if you do them, I will forgive you for. But now these other things, you may want to stay away from that list because I'm not going to forgive you for those things. My grace doesn't cover these few items over here. It's not how it is. His grace is lavished upon us, covers everything. And I mean, we know if you've lived any amount of time and you've done the same wrong thing over and over again, you think, how in the world is God really going to forgive me again for this thing that I just can't get through my thick head to stop doing? He does. That's the way his grace works. That's the blessing, the way his blessings work with us. He lavishes them on us. Okay, and again, it's because he's kind and it's because he's loving. There are some examples, too, where it talks about how God has lavished blessings on the poor. In the Old Testament, you'll see how he's done that. God is not a stingy father. He's not just going to give us a little. He's going to give us everything. And so you can't escape what he's done for us. You can ignore it, but you can't escape it. Well, it says that he's given us every blessing, spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And that phrase is going to be used 5 times in the book of Ephesians. In the heavenly places. And it's used in the first chapter here regarding what we're blessed with, that it's in the heavenly places. He's going to say Christ is exalted in the heavenly places. He's going to say God's wisdom is known to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. He's going to say the heavenly places is the sphere of the conflict of the forces of evil in chapter 6. And then he's going to say Christians are raised up to sit in the heavenly places in chapter 2. And so he's talking about the heavenly places. And so I got to thinking, okay, what are we talking about in the heavenly places? What are we talking about? And a lot of times, you know, when you're a kid, and maybe this just continues on as you get older, when you think of heaven, you look up, you know, you think of heaven and the heavenly places. And you just immediately look up like it's in a cloud up there that we just can't see. You know, it's just too high for us to see. But in the heavenly places, are we not really talking about the spiritual realm? That the spiritual realm that is invisible to our physical eyes that we don't see. That we don't see, but is absolutely there. A lot is going on spiritually that we don't see physically. Lots and lots of things are going on. Who was it that their eyes were opened in the Old Testament? We talked about this the other day. Who? Elisha? There you go. All right. Wait, what? His servant? Okay, Elisha's servant. There you go. I just make her say it. Elisha's servant looks up and he's able to see the armies of God. He's able to see the armies of God. They think they're not going to, like, okay, we're in trouble here. Our numbers are, we are far outnumbered, period. No matter how much you trust that we are really mighty, which they weren't, we are far outnumbered. Then he can see all of the spiritual armies of God covering every single inch around. That is not fake, okay? That is not a vision, like a dream. That is reality. That exists. That exists today. I don't think I always understand the spiritual realm, the heavenly place. I don't always think of it as there are spiritual things happening all around us, everywhere we go, in this room even. And I don't really consider what the implications of that actually are. I don't know about you, but that's me. How often do I really think of the spiritual battle that's going on and the number of God's angels that are here, not out there, that are here to encourage us and fight with us and for us? But I think it's important for us to consider that. When he talks about being in the heavenly places, we can't physically sense it, but it's real, and we need to believe that. So it got me thinking a little bit about what are these spiritual blessings then? So I'm going to allow you, I want you guys to talk a little bit. So I didn't want this to be just a me talk at you the whole time. But give me some. What spiritual blessings are being talked about? What spiritual blessings is Paul saying they have? What spiritual blessings do we have? Anybody? Yep. Okay, verse 7 talks about redemption and forgiveness. That's a spiritual blessing. Absolutely. What other spiritual blessings are there? Exactly, the peace of God. Peace of God, a spiritual blessing that you can't have without Christ. Anybody else? Adoption as sons, being an adopted child. Absolutely. Anyone else? Yeah. Indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit probably next class. We'll talk about that a little bit. That's exactly right, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to explain that to you very detailed and thoroughly. You'll understand it better than you ever have. That's a joke. Okay? That's a joke. But at the same time, it is absolutely true. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We may not completely, fully understand that, but that is true. That is real. That is a spiritual blessing we have. I'll name some things that I wrote down because I just started writing and thinking about some of these things. Of course, wisdom. Wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Discernment, right? How about encouragement? Encouragement is not something tangible I can pick up with my hands. I may be able to see the result of it with my eyes or hear of it, but encouragement is a spiritual blessing we have. We encourage each other. Our relationships with each other should be a spiritual blessing. There are also physical blessings, but our relationship should be spiritual blessings that are right now and they last all the way through eternity. I wrote down sometimes, and if you've ever noticed this, the timing of events that has led to something really, really good spiritually. You ever thought about that before? Even just the timing of events, of things that happened that worked out perfectly for spiritual benefit. Maybe some of you would say, yeah, like providence or, you know, something like, but things that have worked out just the right way for a spiritual blessing. How about prayer? How about having conversations with God? Having a God who listens to you. Having an intimate relationship with not just a father or a God, but one who has your best interest at heart all the time. And can be, he's God, but can be convinced of different things. We read about that in the Old Testament, right? Moses had to talk to him about something and convinced him to do something different. Abraham did the same. But having that kind of relationship with the Father, who's not going to let you down. And that's the other thing, who's not going to let you down. How about the blessing of hope? If you're hoping in something that is not sure, is there really hope there? That's a hope like, oh, I really hope this works out. That's not our hope. Our hope is we know this is going to happen in the future. It's a hope because it hasn't happened yet. But we know that it will because God keeps his promises and he's proven that. In history, he has proven that he keeps his promises and his word. We talked about grace, which really is really the showing God, of God's love for us, his love for us and his acceptance of us, regardless of what we've done in life, his acceptance of us into his family, if we want to be adopted, what was mentioned before. How about a heavenly inheritance? It's not something we can lay hold of right now. We can grab and put in our hands right now. But how about the heavenly inheritance to come? Something that we have through him in the future. And then how about God's strength and his power? I mean, I can't literally move a mountain myself and claim it's God's power. I get that. I haven't been able to do that at this point, right? But we're going to talk about probably next class about God's power. How do we have access to God's power and his strength and what that means? But I mean, you think about this for a second. If you have access to the power of God, that should inform a little bit more and determine how we live our lives. I mean, there's a certain level of confidence I think we should have, understanding we have access to God's power. That is a spiritual blessing. I would also say the fulfillment in life that no matter what you argue cannot be filled up with anything but God's grace. Cannot happen. Again, you can deny that and say, oh no, all these other things fill my life up just fine and I'm just as great as you are. That's not true. It can't be true without God, without a relationship with him. And then I thought about this too. How about just the excitement you have as a Christian when you are doing good things in the name of God, in the name of Christ? It's a spiritual blessing you can't hold on to, but it's there and it's real. I hope some of that makes sense to you. That's my list of things I wrote down. I thought, how am I going to think of all these different spiritual blessings? Because I don't consider it very often. But if we're going to read a book that says, a letter that Paul says, hey, you guys have lots of spiritual blessings. And he's even talking about people in a much less comfortable situation than we're in. Then I think we need to understand what those blessings are. And I'm sure the list is a lot longer. If you have more things you want to add to that list, please, please do so. Hit me up later. I'll add it to my list of spiritual blessings that we have. Okay, so let's move on to the next thing. It says in verse 4, it says that he chose us before the foundation of the world. That reminds us that God has always had a chosen people. We know it was Israel when we read our Old Testament. He's always had a chosen people. They weren't chosen, though, because of anything they did. They weren't special in any way. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8 says the following. For you are a holy people to the Lord. The Lord your God, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. But the Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than other peoples. You were the fewest of all, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from Egypt. It wasn't because they were so great. And we aren't receiving God's grace because we are so great. That's not why. That's not why he chose us. In the New Testament, we really see something different. We're not limited by our nationality, right? To be in the kingdom of God, we are not limited now. We didn't have to be of the children of Israel to be in God's kingdom. But so now that's not the case for us. It's different. God's offering his grace to everyone, no matter where you are, no matter who you are, where you're from. He's offering it to everybody. So I think first we need to understand that being chosen is not about what we've accomplished in our lives. It's never about that. Our faith is fully dependent on God's work that he's done on our behalf. And it's not only fully dependent on what he's done through Christ, but it's dependent on God keeping his word for the future and what he says he's going to do. And then the second thing is, we have to understand that being chosen means we should be, he's going to say it later, holy and blameless. And we'll talk a little bit about just in 1 second about what that means. We have to be holy and blameless. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 will say we need to be prepared for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we walk in them. And then in Romans chapter 8, he says we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So if we have to be conformed to the image of his son, clearly it's not that we're so great. That's not why he has chosen to be kind and loving toward us. But we have been chosen to be conformed instead to the image of his son. And so that's something that if you are a Gentile Christian at this time reading this, I think you understand that fully. Because you weren't part of the nation that was the nation of God before. So you understand, I haven't done anything to deserve this or earn this. It is a gift given to me. I think they would have understood that point pretty well. So he's going to say you should be holy and blameless. According to the Old Testament, only one person makes something holy, and who is that? Who makes things holy? God. God alone. God alone makes things holy. Nobody else. We don't do it. Only God does it. And he does that to achieve his purposes. Exodus chapter 31, he says, but as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you. And throughout your generations, that you may know it is the Lord who sanctifies you. In Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 12, he says, also, I gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between me and them, that they may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. It is only God that makes one holy. And so the holiness of these Gentiles that are being talked to, and I think primarily we're really talking to these new Gentile Christians, because you're going to see the difference that he shows a little bit later. Gentile Christians are fully dependent on God sanctifying them. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, that God's will is for them to be sanctified. He says, this is the will of God, that you're sanctified, your sanctification. And so that's what they have to understand. It's God's will to make them holy. It's nothing they can accomplish on their own. It's only something God can do. All right, so it says that in verse 5, it says, we have been predestined. Now, being predestined, not a part like individuals, each individual predestined. No, those who are from the body of Christ. You can't be apart from the body of Christ. It was those predestined, that those belonging to the body of Christ, because of their faith, they're predestined to receive an inheritance from God. Okay, so we're not saying that we were all chosen long, long ago and we have no control over it. That's not what predestination means. The predestination for us is that God chose a certain people. That is, people who decide to accept his grace and accept Jesus as their Savior. Those are the people who are predestined to receive from God every blessing that he's given in a heavenly inheritance. And I think we're all probably pretty clear on that. So let's talk about then what he says in verse 7. So verse 7, he says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So we have redemption. It's found in Christ. It's not merely through him, but it's by us coming to live in Christ, in him. So the fundamental idea when we think of redemption, and I think you guys have probably talked about, and we in this group have talked about redemption a lot. It's not really something people, I think, in the world think of a lot when we talk about redemption. But that fundamental idea, it's setting something free. Okay, it's setting something, a thing or a person free that has come to belong to somebody else. And so now it's going to be set free. Not a novel concept, though, right? So we open up our Old Testaments. That provides the background for us to understand redemption, where people or land at different times were redemed, where they have an original owner, then it gets passed to somebody else and then comes back to them. Leviticus chapter 25, there are three verses in there, 25 through 27, that talk about the same idea with land. It says, if your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. So redeem that property. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then he himself becomes prosperous, and finds sufficient means to redeem his land, his property, then he can calculate the years since he sold it to the other person, what that cost, what amount that is, and then he can go ahead and return to his property. And so there's this idea of being able to redeem something that had to be given away because it was in a bad circumstance, but now can be bought back, is a just general idea of redemption. The people of Israel, we know, were redeemed. They were enslaved in Egypt, later enslaved in Babylon, but God redeemed them in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, from Egypt. So them as a people are redeemed by God. Now, when we think of redemption, sometimes in the Old Testament, the New Testament, there's no mention of the cost. You know, what that price is to redeem something. Many times there is something mentioned. I think I was reading something the other day that said 5 shekels and you could get, you know, whatever it was back. There are other times there's nothing mentioned. Paul, however, when he talks about redemption, he wants to talk about the cost. Why would Paul want to talk about the cost of human, you know, mankind's redemption? Why focus on that cost? Because it was so high. Because it was so incredibly high. If you're going to be redeemed, you need to understand what it costs to redeem you. And so he's going to talk a lot, Paul will talk a lot about what that cost. And because it is such a huge, enormous amount, it's cause for celebration. I mean, this is cause for thankfulness. Look what it took to achieve redemption for mankind. None of us, I think, can come up with anything that's more precious and valuable than the Son of God coming to live as a man, taking an earthly, humanly form, which is beneath him from the beginning, and then being treated the way he was treated, being tempted by Satan constantly, and then being treated the way he was, and ultimately killed in a horrific death, being tortured. I mean, what greater value is there that you could put on the redemption that God has made happen for us? And so Paul's really going to focus on what that cost and what that's all about. So I haven't asked this yet. So what are these people being redeemed from? When Paul says you are redeemed, what are they redeemed from? Yeah, the enslavement of their sin. The same for us. What are we redeemed from? We are enslaved to sin. And the only way out of that is to be redeemed by God. That's the only way to get out of that. We are really, really sensitive as a culture. We are so sensitive to the idea of enslavement of people. Are we not? And we should be. Rightfully so. We should be very sensitive to that idea of being enslaved, people being enslaved to anything. That's something that should perk our ears up when we say, whoa, 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 hold on. We're not going down that route. So why aren't people just running to God right now, dying to be redeemed from their sins? Why do you think it is that people aren't just knocking down our doors to get in here to come and be redeemed from their sins? You can answer that question. It's not necessarily rhetorical. Now you think about that. If it's really important, why aren't people knocking down our door? Yeah, we have free will. Yeah. Yeah. So no one's ever going to be forced to do it, right? So God's plan, His grace, is not meant to be forced on anybody. But yeah. Good point. So Satan's power is real and it is effective and he can be very deceptive and he can make it to where people don't even realize they're actually enslaved to sin. They don't see it. And you know, you could talk to a lot of people and I had a conversation with somebody 2 days ago, you know, where he was saying, look at all the bad things happening in the world. I said, man, people need God. He said, oh, no, I think religion is the problem. Look at all the bad things that have been done in the name of religion. That's what he said. And I'm thinking, look at all the bad things that have been done, not in the name of religion. You know, I don't seem to play that game, right? But it shows the perspective. Somebody else has a different perspective on it. Satan, I believe, with exactly what you said, Satan has deceived him into thinking that God is the problem. And people's dedication to this God is what pushes them to do these crazy, crazy, radical things and push it on everybody else. Now, Satan certainly is deceptive. And people don't see that they're actually enslaved to sin. I think that definitely is a big thing that people don't see it. Now, other times, people do see it. And they make, like we mentioned before, kind of a mental acknowledgement, kind of a nod to, yeah, that's true, that's right. But they haven't done anything about it. So if you know you are guilty of sin, you're enslaved to sin, but you haven't done anything about it, why would you not do anything about it if you know that? What would be a reason that you just decided not to act? Say it louder. The cost is too high. The cost is too high. It requires a lot of you, and you may not be willing really to commit to that yet. Just not willing to. The other thing I thought of is it's not painful yet. Enslavement, physical enslavement, is painful. You clearly know when you are enslaved physically. When you're enslaved spiritually, there's not necessarily pain that you feel on a daily basis. I mean, I liken this to me going to the dentist. When do I go? When I notice, there's something going on in there. No, I go months later when I can't stand the pain. And I'm like, oh, man, can you get me in right now? Please get me in. I got to have this. I've done that at least 3 times in my life. I've got a witness over here who's seen that. And I anticipate having about 10 more of those moments when I go through life. But that's just it. Without the pain, without recognizing that there's a lot of pain, people aren't just jumping to do it. And so they really, I mean, a lot of this sometimes relies on people like us living the way we're living, having conversations that we should be having to help people understand what their state is, even if it's not painful for them right at this very moment. The last thing we'll mention before we go tonight, I think I've got one other thing. Yeah, in regard to the enslavement to sin, and redemption. We know, as people of God, one thing that we absolutely know is that redemption always comes with a price. There's no way of getting redeemed without a price. And so in the case of the Passover, you had sacrifices that were made. They were associated with the redemption of the people. And then the primary object, usually those sacrifices, was sin. It was sin. But we read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. For people like us who have been reading our Old Testaments. You know, we look back, we can see redemption over and over and over again in the Old Testament. When we read it in the New Testament, we say, oh yeah, we can see God plan that out. There is one shadow after another, one thing after another that kind of points to and leads to our redemption from sin. But there are a lot of people out in the world that don't see that. They didn't experience that. There is, when you talk about the Gentile Christians reading this or listening to this letter, I mean, were they very familiar with this Jewish concept of redemption? Maybe some of them were, but maybe not. Maybe not. And so it's something they would have to learn. There's a sacrifice that had to be, a price that had to be paid in order for them to have what God has given them, these crazy, this crazy amount of blessing that God has provided them. So to me, it's one of those things I think we should think about when we think of our redemption, just to kind of finish up and round off tonight. As we think of our redemption, we need to continue to remember that big, big cost. We talk about it a lot on Sundays when we discuss the Lord's Supper. But we've got to understand that this wasn't God just paying a little bit for us to have redemption. I mean, this was everything, everything. And if that doesn't change the way that we live our lives, understanding how much was given to us on our behalf freely, if that doesn't change how we live our lives, we need to check ourselves. But we need to stop for a second and think, okay, if there are things in my life that I'm just not getting right, that I'm just not willing to do, because even, you know, as was mentioned before, some people don't want to have to deal with the cost of being Christians. How about Christians who don't want to have to deal with the cost of stepping aside from things that they're struggling with? They're still Christians, and they're trying to be faithful, but they're still holding on to some things that they shouldn't be holding on to. God held on to nothing to redeem us. He let it all come down here to this earth to be killed for us. What are we holding on to as Christians when he held on to nothing? He stopped at nothing for us. And I think that's something hopefully we can take with us and remind ourselves of day to day as we try to walk in the light. We try to live right for him. It's not always easy, but maybe in those difficult times, that's something that we should think about, what that cost really was. So that's going to finish up our class for tonight. We're going to start right after, I guess, next class. We're going to talk about the riches of God's grace and move on from there. Some interesting things I think hopefully we can discuss. But before we walk away tonight, let's have a prayer and then we'll close out. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, in our lives it is at times difficult to live for you. It's at times difficult to follow your will and to, you know, when we understand what your will is, it sometimes is just difficult to do what we know is right. But we pray that you'll help us to think about the things that we've discussed tonight. Think about the fact that you have redeemed us. You've paid such a huge price for us. You've lavished us with your blessings and your grace. And what should we do except live for you in every aspect of our lives? No matter the cost today, it's worth it because the value of the sacrifice and the redemption that you have given us is certainly worth anything that we have to go through now. And so we can have our heavenly inheritance with you. Lord, we pray that you'll bless us, give us encouragement, give us wisdom and understanding and discernment, and give us strength as we go out this week and live our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.